You've been with us for the last several months. You know we're working our way through John's Gospel, and we just happen to be today in the last section of what we read this morning and his burial. So we will be picking up there. Let's pray, and then we'll dive right in. Lord, we thank you for the words of Scripture, which reveal to us not only what Jesus did, but why he did it. Not only that you sent him, but what your sending him accomplished. We thank you that we live because he died, and that we live because he lives. We ask you to help us have open ears, open hearts, open minds this morning, and I pray that you give me your grace as I preach. And we pray this in Jesus' name. So evening is approaching. Except for those who are passing in or out of the city, there are very few people about. The crowds have drifted away. There are three crosses and three dead men. Their bodies are torn and limp. There's a tight knot of women remaining. Mary is there, Jesus' mother. Mary Magdalene, she's there too. Salome, John's mother, and some other women who followed Jesus from Galilee to Jerusalem. These women saw Jesus stripped and nailed to the cross. They heard the jeers and the taunts of the crowd. Save yourself if you're the Son of God. They were there when the sunlight suddenly ceased at midday, and they were there when the darkness lifted 3 hours later. They saw him drink sour wine from the sponge and lift up his eyes and give up his spirit. They felt the ground shake under their feet. They remained as the people dispersed, beating their breasts. And then later they watched in horror as soldiers with heavy mallets broke the criminal's legs and one of them thrust his spear into Jesus' side. Now it's over. Were Jesus to have died in Galilee, maybe Nazareth or Capernaum, and not on a cross, Mary would already be bathing her son's wounds and anointing his body and wrapping him in linen, preparing him for burial. But here, now, she can only stand and watch, keep the carrion away. There's always a helplessness that surrounds death. Many of you, I know, have been with people you love in their last moments, and if not that, at least a beloved pet dying. It is a helplessness to it because there's nothing you can do. You give the warmth of your touch, you whisper prayers into the ear, you caress the head, but you cannot, for all of your love, stave off death. That's why I think funerals carry so much meaning for us. You can't stop death, but you can pour yourself into loving the dead, caring for the person's body. When I walk into the sanctuary before a funeral, I never know what I'll find. I've seen everything. Balloons, printed signs, LCD screens flashing photos of the person. I even saw there was even a glass urn with lights on it that were flashing once. I used to worry about these things ruining the solemnity of the moment, but I understand. Love has to do something in the face of death. Something that can be seen. Something to say, this person means something. She was cherished. He was loved. Mary is denied that. She's denied her last outpouring of devotion. She and the women with her have no authority, and even if they had the authority, they wouldn't have the strength to remove Jesus from his cross. They can only stand and watch. They don't know that, as John tells us in verse 38, after these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission. The words that you see translated after these things don't, in Greek anyway, require a strict sequential order like they might in English. In fact, if we were to piece events together with the other Gospels, we would see that after the darkness lifted and seeing Jesus give up his spirit and feeling the ground beneath his feet tremble, Joseph, standing as the crowd dispersed, determines to go to Pilate. He would have followed, perhaps unknowingly, close behind the delegation you read about in verse 31 from the Sanhedrin. That delegation, not waiting around for Jesus to die, left early to ask Pilate to have soldiers break the legs of the people on the cross. Joseph must arrive very soon after they leave. We know that because Mark tells us that when Joseph asked for Jesus' body, Pilate was surprised that Jesus was already dead. So that means that Pilate must have just that moment, or a little bit earlier, issued the orders to have their legs broken. Joseph himself would have been followed, most likely by the centurion who oversaw the crucifixion, arriving to report Jesus' death. It's from that centurion that Pilate was able to confirm, yes, he's dead, and give the body to Joseph. We should ask about Joseph. Who is he? He comes out of nowhere. He's not been mentioned before in John's Gospel or any of the Gospels before this moment, and he's never mentioned afterwards. We know his first name, Joseph, but not his lineage. Arimathea is a place, not a person, not his father. Luke tells us that Joseph was on the council. That means he was on the Sanhedrin. 70 men served in the Sanhedrin. They were the most powerful men in Israel. Joseph was one of them. Luke also tells us that Joseph did not consent to the Sanhedrin's decision and action regarding Jesus. He wasn't a part of their guilty verdict. Back in chapter 3, Nicodemus, who also served in the Sanhedrin, came to Jesus at night and he said, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher sent by God." We. Who's the we? Most believe, and they're right, that the we represents the Sanhedrin members who knew Jesus to be sent by God. The group can't have been large. It may have just been Nicodemus and Joseph. Luke also tells us that Joseph was a good and righteous man looking for the kingdom of God. That's important language, that looking for the kingdom of God. Luke uses similar language describing Simeon in chapter 1. Simeon is the man to whom God promised, "You're not going to die until you see the Messiah." Luke tells us that Simeon was waiting for the consolation of Israel. In the same chapter, Luke tells us that Anna, the widow and prophetess, when she saw Mary's baby, when she saw the baby Jesus in the temple, spoke of Jesus to all who were, quote, waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. Those phrases, looking for the kingdom, waiting for the consolation of Israel, waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. Those words don't merely refer to the common expectation that God's Messiah would make war on the Gentiles. Those words refer to men and women holding fast to God and to his promises. The New Testament teaches there is only one way for you to be rescued from sin and death. And that is to forsake yourself and all reliance on your own self and place the fullness of your trust in Jesus Christ. That's the only way. Jesus is the redemption. He is the consolation of Israel and of the whole world. But before God became flesh in Jesus, there was, even then, only one way to be rescued from sin and death. God promised Abraham that his offspring, his son, would be God's blessing for the world. For the world which was cursed under and enslaved by sin, his son would be a blessing for that world. And Abraham, despite his great age, he was very old, and his wife Sarah's great age, she was also very old, believed God, and we're told in Genesis 15 that God counted it to him as righteousness, counted his faith as righteousness. Abraham didn't know Jesus' name, but when he placed his trust in God's promised offspring, he placed his trust in Christ. Redemption. The redemption. The consolation. The king. That's who Abraham trusted. And so it was for Simeon, and so it was for Anna, and so it was for Nicodemus and Joseph. Jesus told those who rejected him during his life, if you loved my father, you would love me. He told them, if Abraham were truly your father, you would be doing the works Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. But Joseph is a true son of Abraham. When he heard Jesus say, come to me and I'll give you life, he believed. And God credited it to him as righteousness. That's why John calls Joseph a disciple. But do notice that John adds, he's a disciple, or was a disciple secretly for fear of the Jews. A follower, but in secret. For fear. Joseph did not consent to the Sanhedrin's decision and action, but up to this point, no one would have guessed why. He's been silent. When Jesus' name was sullied by the council and blasphemed, Joseph said nothing. Now, he had a lot to lose. The Sanhedrin declared Jesus possessed by Satan back in chapter 3, verse 22. And in John chapter 9, verse 22, the Sanhedrin declared that anyone who confesses Jesus is the Christ will be put out of the synagogue, excommunicated. In John chapter 11, verse 57, the Sanhedrin issued an arrest warrant for Jesus. Joseph sat through all of that, silently. If you're put out of the synagogue, you can't be on the Sanhedrin. You lose your seat, you lose your place, you lose your power. It wouldn't have been difficult for Joseph to justify his silence. I think we can all understand how he would have done it, or may have done it. What good can I do without power? On the Sanhedrin, I can advance Jesus' interests. If I remain agreeable to my colleagues, then I can influence them. Off the Sanhedrin, I can't do anything. On the Sanhedrin, I can be an influencer. But of course, he wasn't. He didn't. There are hundreds of articles. I know many of you have read some of them at least. Hundreds of articles out there explaining why young people today are leaving the church. I'm sure you've read some. And how to get them back. The new generation, we're told, doesn't care about sin and death and heaven and hell. They care about here and now. How can Christianity change the world and make it a better place? So when they hear you go on about, you know, sexuality and gender and abortion, about personal repentance and the cross and eternal life, you turn them off, we're told. If you want any influence in this culture, shut up about sin and about death and about faith and repentance and about Jesus and his bloody cross. Talk instead about liberation and social justice and changing the world. Now, preaching justice in the biblical sense of that word is good and right and must be preached. But if you are silent about sin and death and heaven and hell, about the cross and faith and repentance, you may win friends and influence people, but not for Christ. The church then may be heard, but not Jesus. You and I do not change the world by our influence. Christ saves sinners by his word. We must, with Paul, make up our minds to know nothing but Christ and him crucified. All that being said, I have a lot of sympathy for Joseph. I can remember times, maybe you can too, I can remember times when I've been a disciple, but in secret. I can sympathize, but not justify. Maybe in some sphere of your life, today you are a secret disciple. Don't justify yourself. There's no justification for it. But there is redemption. Father, forgive them, Jesus prayed. Jesus prays that prayer not only for unbelieving sinners, he does pray it for them, but for believing sinners too. He prayed for Joseph, I think. And here at the last, Joseph makes his discipleship known. We should ask, what brings him out now? When all seems lost, why not when Jesus was raising the dead and curing the blind? Why not when the crowd shouted Hosanna, when Jesus was the man of the hour? You'd think that would be the time to say, yes, I'm his disciple. Why declare yourself a disciple, which is what Joseph is doing, when there's nothing in it at this point but shame? Members of the Sanhedrin don't go anywhere in Jerusalem unnoticed, especially not at the foot of the cross of a blasphemer, a cross seen from the city walls on a feast day and a heavily trafficked road. Why lose everything for a corpse? Keep that question in mind. Now, it is remarkable that Pilate gave Joseph Jesus' body because seditionists and rebels were, as a rule for Romans, left hanging until they rotted. But in Judea, for the sake of Jewish scruples, Romans did allow bodies to be taken down and buried, but only in very simple graves without any honor or ceremony. Pilate gives Joseph the body, certainly knowing that Joseph intends to give Jesus an honorable burial. And this might be, perhaps it is, Pilate's last testimony to Jesus' innocence. In any case, Joseph came, we're told by John, and took away his body. We don't know how old Joseph is, but given his prominence and his position, he's probably an older man, not a younger man. Either way, young or old, taking away Jesus' body is not a task for one man. And Joseph, we see, does not come alone. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. Nicodemus has not remained as silent as Joseph. In chapter 7, the Sanhedrin wanted to condemn Jesus without a trial, and Nicodemus spoke up. Does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing or learning what he does? But like Joseph, Nicodemus has not until this moment declared himself. It must have been that when Joseph went to see Pilate, Nicodemus procured the myrrh and the aloes, and now at this point they meet together at the cross. Nicodemus is also probably an older man. He's called the teacher of Israel in John chapter 3, which probably indicates that he was the chief rabbi. You don't get to be the chief rabbi in Jerusalem as a young man. He's probably an older man. Carrying 75 pounds of anything would be difficult, extremely difficult for an older man. Taking Jesus down from the cross, even for two, would be close to impossible. But they're both powerful, they're both wealthy, and so we can suspect that they probably have servants along with them who help them with the work. John alone records the weight of the burial spices, about 75 pounds. That's incredibly expensive. The average Jew would be buried with a fraction of that. There are records of kings buried with 60 to 80 pounds of spice. This is extravagant. It's lavish. And it all seems for nothing for a dead man, a cursed man. They risk losing everything at great expense. Why? It may simply be that they love him. We know they do. That seeing him die the way he died evokes courage in them, like maybe cowering foot soldiers who see their beloved king charge into the thick of battle and forget their fear and charge after him. But I think it's more than that. When Nicodemus visited Jesus at night, back in chapter 3, Jesus told him this: as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. I bet those words confounded Nicodemus at the time. I mean, he would know the reference. He would know what Jesus was referencing. I'll read it to you. It's from Numbers 21, during the Exodus. The people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? There's no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food. Then the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people so that many died. And the people said to Moses, we've sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he may take away the serpents from us. So Moses prayed. And the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten, when he sees it, shall live. So Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole. And if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. The serpent is the ancient symbol of sin, of rebellion. Hung on a wooden pole, every sinner in the wilderness, mortally wounded, looking to the serpent, finds life The sting of death is removed. His or her sin is pardoned. Now, what, I imagine Nicodemus must have wondered, what can that have to do with the Messiah? So must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. What can that mean? I bet Nicodemus asked himself at that point. Later, Nicodemus and Joseph must certainly have been there when Caiaphas revealed his prophecy to the Sanhedrin. Jesus must die, he said, for the people. It is better for one man to die than for the whole people to be destroyed. Joseph and Nicodemus must have at some point gotten wind of the plot, not just to have Jesus killed, but to hang him from a tree, to set him under God's curse, like the serpent. And then finally they see him with his thorny crown, pleading mercy for those who speak against him, hanging on a wooden cross. And in the darkness, in the cry of dereliction, my God, why have you forsaken me? Which would have drawn Joseph's mind and Nicodemus' mind to Psalm 22. And the suffering king who says, not in the section we read today, but who says later, a company of evildoers encircles me and they've pierced my hands and feet. Which may have in turn reminded them of Isaiah 53. We esteemed him stricken by God and afflicted, but he was pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. And then Jesus says, it is finished, and the earth trembles. I think Joseph and Nicodemus, perhaps alone in Israel at this point, have begun to grasp the importance of his death, the meaning of his death. I think that explains their willingness to be cut off from the people, to lose everything. By Jesus' death, they have gained what cannot be lost, and so they're willing to lose what cannot be kept. And so we read in verse 40, they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with spices, as is the burial custom with Jews. Having taken down that cross beam, the horizontal cross beam, they lay Jesus on the stony ground of Golgotha. They pry out the nails. They wash his wounds. They anoint his body with the spices, and then wrap it in linen strips of cloth, anoint each layer, each cloth, with the spice. It's Passover. You might remember that their Sanhedrin colleagues had been concerned all day about maintaining ritual purity for the feast. Remember, if you will, they refused to enter Pilate's headquarters so they would be able to celebrate Passover and not be defiled. Consider what these men are doing. What Joseph and Nicodemus are doing. I'll read to you from Numbers chapter 11. Whoever touches the dead body of any person shall be unclean for 7 days. That's the length of the Passover feast, actually. 7 days. Joseph and Nicodemus wash and anoint Jesus' dead body. They place their hands on his torn flesh. Their clothes are stained with his blood. They're defiled. They cannot now keep the feast. John goes on, now, in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. Let those first words in verse 41 sit in your mind for a moment. John writes very carefully. In the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. In the place where sin first entered in and death, there was a garden. God planted a tree in the garden, the tree of life, and from which everyone who ate of it would live and not die. And there was also the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, from which those who ate of it would die. That's the tree where Eve reached out her hand and took its fruit. She gave some to her husband and he ate. And their eyes were opened and they knew that they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together to cover themselves. When they heard the sound of God walking in the garden, they hid themselves. But he called to them, "Where are you? Who told you you were naked?" When they confessed what they had done, he cursed the ground so that it would yield thorns. He gave the woman pain in childbirth. He cursed the serpent to crawl on its belly and ultimately to be crushed by the seed of the woman. Then God banished Adam and Eve from the garden so that they could not eat from the tree of life and live. But as he sent them away, God made a sacrifice and covered their nakedness with skins of the sacrificed animal. God clothed them. In the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. Joseph and Nicodemus, clothed in blood, defiled by death, keep the feast after. At the cross, they take hold of the tree of life. His flesh and blood are their food and their drink. Now, a garden refers to any enclosed, cultivated space, so you don't want to necessarily think of flowers and lilies and that kind of thing. It's probably an orchard of some kind. The tomb is close by. If the Church of the Holy Sepulchre stands over the place, and most archaeologists think that it does, if the Holy Sepulchre stands over the place where Jesus was both crucified and buried, then the distance between the cross and the tomb is about 100 yards or less. Not very far. John is careful to tell us that it is a new tomb cut out of stone, a rich man's tomb, fulfilling Isaiah's prophecy that the suffering servant would be with a rich man in his death. It's a new tomb. No one's been laid there. Matthew tells us that it's Joseph's own tomb, carved out of the rock. God promised, you remember this because we just spoke about it at the beginning, God promised to bless the world through Abraham's offspring. But in the end, Abraham purchased a cave. Maybe you remember reading this in Genesis. Abraham purchased a cave, an old rock tomb, to bury his wife Sarah. Then he himself was buried in it. And then his sons. But now, God provides a new rock tomb for Abraham's offspring. And from that tomb, God will bless the nations. There, sin is buried and death is undone. From it, men and women and children from every nation will emerge one day to a new dawn. The tree of life regained. Mark tells us that after laying him down, they rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. And he tells us that the women, watching from a distance, saw everything. You might remember the women. We left them standing in despair at Jesus' feet. Mary, unable to bury her son. The first day she held him, you might remember this, she wrapped his body in linen cloths and laid him in a stone manger. At the cross, she could do nothing. I wonder what she thought when she saw the two men approaching, richly dressed with servants. Men, these men would be known by sight in Judea, but unknown to women of Galilee. They drew off to watch at a distance. I wonder, did Mary think this was yet another blow? Were they coming to do something else to him? Some other indignity? Why do they come here? What more can they do to him? I wonder if she prayed, please God, no more. But then she sees them carefully, reverently, take her son's body down and remove the nails from his wrists and his feet and wash his body, cleanse his wounds, anoint him with spices. The men do all that she had wanted to do and more than she ever could have done. They tenderly wrap his body and carry him in solemn procession to a tomb in a garden. They lay his body clothed in linen on a stone slab, roll the stone into place, and slowly walk back toward the city gates. And they leave Mary and us to ponder all of these things in our hearts. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that death does not have the last word, that by your power, through your Son, you have turned the grave, death, into a passage to life. You brought death to its end and given us new life, both spiritually and one day in our bodies. We thank you. Lord, I pray that if ever we fear death, if ever we look toward the coming of that day with dread, that you might remind us that you have made the tomb a place that brings forth life. I pray for those who are here who may fear death, that you bring them comfort. I pray for those who are watching who don't know you, or listening who do not know you, who might turn to your Son Jesus, believe and live. Amen.